It goes like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Pray with me. Lord, speak to our hearts. That abundant grace and peace, wisdom and insight, Lord, we long for, we pray for today. Speak to us as you are so capable of doing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter begins this letter as letters began back in those days, because often a letter was put onto a scroll, rolled up. And so in order to determine who was sending you the letter, they would start off the letter with their name so that you wouldn't have to open the scroll, see, dear, your name, and then not know who wrote the thing. And then what you got to do is you got to scroll through the whole thing. Oh, it's from Peter. Then you scroll back to the top and start reading the letter again. So the letters back in those days began with the author, and he reveals himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is the man who was referred to, known as, named originally, Simon. And yet Jesus said, but I call you Peter, and that means rock or stone. It's kind of funny, you know. We read through the gospel accounts and rock doesn't really fit Peter. More like quicksand or something like that. But you know, Peter became a rock. And Jesus saw him ahead of time for the rock that he was going to be. There was a lot of rough edges on that rock that needed to get shaved off first. But isn't it wonderful that God sees us in that completed way, you know? Even though we know there's so much work that needs to be done. So he says, you know, you're Simon, but I say you're a rock, you know? Here are some interesting facts about Peter. I find this very interesting, and I didn't know this until I actually looked into this. But did you know that Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name except Jesus? I mean, Jesus is heard of the most, but after that, Peter's name is mentioned the most. Here's some other interesting things to go along with that. Peter was rebuked more than any other disciple. Peter was the only disciple who dared to rebuke Jesus back. Not a good idea, by the way. Jesus speaks to Peter more than any other person in the gospel accounts. Peter confessed Jesus more boldly and more accurately than did any other disciple. Peter denied Jesus more forcefully than any other disciple. Jesus praised Peter more than any of the others. But he also alone called Peter Satan. Here are some other interesting kind of facts about the mentions of Peter in the Gospels. You'll remember one time when Jesus woke up and went off to pray, it was Peter who decided to get some of the disciples together and go have a talk with Jesus to tell him what he ought to be doing. That's the kind of guy Peter was. Peter was the man who stayed out all night fishing, didn't catch a single thing, but then after being told by the Lord to put his net on the other side of the boat, did so, and then pulled in a massive catch of fish. He was also the man who stepped out of the boat during a raging storm and walked toward the Lord. He was the one who had one of the most amazing responses of all the disciples. And I love this response. And it was given at a time when Jesus was saying some really hard things to the people. And some of the people couldn't listen. And they turned and they walked away. They left. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter's the one who spoke up. And he said, Lord, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Peter was one of the three who saw Jesus transfigured in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, along with Moses and Elijah, who were seen with Jesus. He was the one who asked Jesus how many times he ought to forgive his brother. Seven? And heard the response, no, 70 times seven. He was the one, after Jesus had the encounter with the rich young ruler, in which you'll remember Jesus talked about the difficulty of people leaving everything they have and following Christ. Peter's the one who spoke up and said, well, what are we going to get out of it? We left everything. He was the one who insisted that Jesus not wash his feet and then later on told Jesus to wash his whole body. He was the one who heard Jesus predict that he himself would deny the Lord three times, but who responded to that prediction by saying, not only will I not deny you, I'm ready to die tonight by your side. We all know how that turned out. He was the one who cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant, not great with a sword. You know, what are you going to say? He was a fisherman. He then went on to deny the Lord three times with cursing and swearing, saying, I don't even know the man, refusing even to refer to him by name. He was the one who ran with John then to the empty tomb on the morning of the resurrection after hearing a report from the women that the body of the Lord was not there. He then was one of the few people who received a personal visitation by Jesus after the resurrection. And finally, Peter was the one who, though he three times publicly denied the Lord, three times was publicly restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite a man. Quite a man. Don't know that I would have called him Rocky. But God did a powerful work in his life, and Peter became a pillar in the church. As we move on here in the text, he goes on then to lay out the recipients of this letter. He says, to God's elect. And this is a term that is used in the Scripture to describe believers whom God knew beforehand were going to come to him and have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God knows everything in advance, and he speaks of things as if they are a done deal. In fact, did you know that God even calls you and me saints? I know, seems weird, but he sees things from the perspective of completion. You and I are the redeemed of the Lord, and it's a done deal. Even though the Bible tells us we've only received a down payment of the wonderful things that we will receive one day when our Lord returns. But even so, the Bible says that we are children of God. We have glorious treasures laid up for us in heaven. And it's done. It's you know, in God's economy, it's a done deal. So he refers to us as God's elect. And then he speaks of the places that those believers have been scattered to. He mentions Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And it's important for you and I to note that the reason those believers were there wasn't because they left to go find a better job. They left because of persecution. They left because some believers were dying at the hands of the Romans, some at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders who had strayed so far from God, and they ran for their lives. But where they ran, they took the gospel. But you can imagine the burden that was placed upon the leaders at that time. You know, Peter being one of them. They used to have a big church here in Jerusalem. You'll remember that church grew really, really a lot in one day. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up and shared about Jesus Christ, it says that 3,000 people came to the Lord that day. That's church growth. I mean, that's pretty cool. But now they've been scattered. They've just gone to find a place that's safe where they can live and work and love the Lord. And Peter has a burden for these people, so he writes a letter to them. And you know, you think, good grief, how do you send it to these people? I can just imagine Peter writing this letter and praying over it, you know? Writing this thing down and then saying, Lord, you know, I can see him laying hands on this letter and just sending it out and saying, you know, God, just take it to the saints. Make sure they get it. Not only did, I trust not only did that happen, that this letter went to the people to whom Peter intended it to go, but look, we still got it today. 2,000 years later, we have Peter's letter. It's been preserved for us. And we can read it and gain from it the things that the Lord would speak to us. So, you know, and I'm really thrilled that God preserved a letter and two of them, but a letter from Peter, you know. I'm really glad because I can relate probably more to Peter than just about anybody else. I mean, if there was ever a screw up, it was Peter. But God, you know, loved him through those difficult times, and Peter became a wonderful, strong believer, you know. You'll notice in that same, here in verse 1, that Peter also makes reference to these scattered believers as strangers in the world. I like also what the New American Standard Bible says here. Instead of strangers in the world, it says in the NASB, to those who reside as aliens. In other words, resident aliens. That's a great term. And it has a lot of implications. Some of you have actually gone to another country, a foreign country, and you lived there for a time. And you know what it's like to not speak the language very well, or for everybody to know that you're an outsider. You know, you weren't born here. You know, it's a weird feeling to just feel like you don't belong. You know, well, Peter makes reference to all believers as strangers in the world, and there's a lot of things that means. But I'll tell you one thing: it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we withdraw from the world. It doesn't mean that we pull away. And there's a tendency among Christians to do that. A strong tendency, unfortunately. We tend to kind of look at the world that we live in, and we're not very impressed with it, which we shouldn't be. And so we begin to kind of think about our lives as it's the world against us. And we forget that Jesus served the world. We forget that the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now that doesn't mean that you and I are to love the world in the sense of loving the things of the world and so forth, but it means loving the people, serving the people. You can't do that if you withdraw. And so there's this kind of weird, paradoxical thing that we live in, where we know that we're not of the world, we're actually strangers in the world, and yet we're still rubbing shoulders with the people of the world and becoming an influence in their lives, hopefully. But I've always liked to think of this idea of living in the world, not of the world, in terms of kingdoms. And let me just explain this for you. Because this is kind of one of my favorite thoughts. The Bible says that you and I were born into this world, which is its own kingdom. It's the kingdom of man. But man is not the ruler of this kingdom. The Bible says that for a temporary time, Satan is the ruler of this kingdom, the kingdom of man. Jesus, and that's, I'm not speaking heresy to you guys. This is the words of our Lord Jesus, even at the Last Supper. Here's what he said. The prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold on me. Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world, or he's also referred to as the prince of the power of the air. He's in charge. In this world, the kingdom of man. John goes on to write in one of his epistles, one of his later letters, he says, we all know that the world is under the control of the evil one. We know that. So that's the world that we live in, you guys. So What do you expect out of a world? I mean, think about that for a minute. What are the implications of that statement? What do you expect out of a world that is literally ruled by Satan? Well, I'll tell you what I expect. I expect chaos. I expect rampant sin, right? I expect lawlessness, because Satan, being the prince of this world for this time, is the lawless one. I expect lies. I expect deceit. I expect pain and agony and destruction and all the things that go along with it. That's what I expect. It's amazing, though, as Christians, we start to think that it should be better than that. And, you know, every once in a while I'll get a forward on the internet or something like that, and somebody, you know, sends a news story or a video or something about this terrible world in which we live. And I understand the response of horror when we see things that the world does, but none of us should be surprised. This is the kingdom of man ruled by Satan. And guys, it doesn't get any better. It just gets worse. That's the world that we live in. When I think about it in that perspective, first of all, I don't want to be a permanent resident here. You know, if this is as good as it gets, yikes, right? So I'm not a permanent resident. None of us are permanent residents in this world. Now, here's the interesting thing. So we live in this kingdom all around us here that's the kingdom of man ruled by the prince of the power of the air. But those of us who live in that world come to a place where we accept another king, a greater king, with a greater rulership, an enduring kingdom. And we invite that king into our lives. We accept all that he has done for us on our behalf. And God introduces us to the kingdom of God. But here's the question. Where is it? Where is the kingdom? Where is the kingdom of God? You know, that was a burning question back in Jesus' day. It was absolutely huge. In fact, I want to show you a passage here on the screen from Luke chapter 7 that gives us some insights. Whoops, Luke 17, excuse me. This is interesting. It says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.'" Look at this last line. "Because the kingdom of God is within you." Isn't that amazing? Where's the kingdom of God? It's in here. Here's the amazing dichotomy of living that you and I have in front of us as believers. We're living in the kingdom of man, which is under the temporary rule of the prince Satan. He's all out there. But we've come to know Christ as our Savior. We've embraced what he did for us on the cross. And he came to live within us through the Holy Spirit and established there his kingdom. And where there's a kingdom, there has to be a king. And where there's a king, there has to be a throne. And that throne is in our hearts, in our lives. That's what Jesus said. Don't go looking around for the kingdom of God right now anyway, thinking, where is it? It's over there. It's over here. Oh, there it is. There. It's the kingdom of God is within you. There's a throne in your heart. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus, we've placed Jesus on that throne. And now the kingdom of God is within us. And that is the life that we live. And that kingdom. Now, there's going to come a day, and I hope it's soon, when the king is going to come back for his people. And the Bible tells us when he does, he's going to establish his throne on the earth. He's going to, you know, drop kick Satan, you know, into a holding place for a 1,000-year period, and Jesus is going to reign upon the throne of David on the earth for a 1,000-year period of time. It's what we call the millennial kingdom. After that 1,000 years is over, the Bible tells us Satan will be released to bring about one final rebellious act against the Lord and his people, but he will be quickly put down, thrown into the abyss, and that's when the new heaven and the new earth will come together, be merged together, and there will be only one kingdom ever. But until that day, until the day when you and I hear the trumpet, until that day when the kingdom of God is manifest in a more physical sense, the kingdom of God is right here. When we gather together, that's why there's this dynamic, you know, when the people of God come together, because the kingdom of God is living within us. And not just living within us, changing us from the inside out. That's why we don't get all twisted out of proportion when somebody comes to the Lord, but some of the outward changes don't happen overnight, you know? Sometimes, you know, people can look pretty weird, you know, and because they reflect the world, you know. They reflect the things of the world. They look like the world. They smell like the world. They talk like the world. But those are just externalities. But, you know, when they genuinely come to Christ and he establishes his throne within their lives, there begins to be this pervasive change from the inside out. And so we don't demand of people, well, now that you're a Christian, this is the way you dress. This is the way you do your hair. Christians don't do that. No, we're just going to let the Holy Spirit take care of that, right? Because the kingdom's been established, the throne's been established. What we just need to be doing is encouraging that person to listen to Jesus, allow more and more of the lordship of Jesus to take control of your life. Little by little, you know, as you go on, as you walk on. That's all we're doing. Do you know that? Do you know what this life is, you guys? You know what we're doing in this life? We're just learning to give more lordship to the King. We're just allowing him more freedom to take more land within our lives, within our hearts, within our minds, our words, our thoughts, our marriages, our children and our child raising, our expenditures financially, everything. You know? The kingdom of God is expanding in our lives. Sometimes it doesn't happen as quickly as we'd like. Sometimes it doesn't happen in somebody else's life as quickly as we like. But it's happening. God is doing a good work. I want to end with another passage. Would you turn with me, get my prepositions right, to Colossians chapter 1. And I want to show you a passage in Colossians that we're going to look at together as we kind of close out these thoughts, these initial thoughts from 1 Peter. And I'm going to put it up on the screen so that we can look at it together, but I would like you to look it up in your Bible as well. It's good for you to see it with your own sword, you know? There's something significant about having a Bible on your lap and reading those words in your Bible, knowing where you can go back and get them later on. So, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, and as we read this passage, as I read it out loud, I want you to be thinking about the references made in this passage about kingdoms, okay? Kingdoms. Here we go. Paul writes here, "And we pray this in order, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, as you look at that passage, did you notice the three references to kingdoms? You might look at it and say, well, now, wait a minute, Pastor Paul, I only really saw two. I mean, I saw the reference that talked about the kingdom of light, and then it referred to the kingdom of the Son he loves. So those are the two references to kingdom that I saw. Well, now, wait a minute, there's a third. But it just doesn't use the word kingdom. But it talks about it nonetheless. Did you notice there it says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness." The New American Standard Bible uses the word domain. And if you look that word up in the Greek, it means authority. So in other words, you could translate that verse, he has rescued us from the authority of darkness, and he has brought us into the authority of the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of the Son he loves. That is the glorious birthright of every born-again believer. Now, I'm not saying that darkness never touches our lives, or that we're never tempted to go back and dabble in it, live in it, lay hold of it, and try to enjoy it from time to time. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. What I'm saying is, you've been delivered from its dominion. What that means is, you now have a choice. God has taken the kingdom, his own kingdom, the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, established it in your life in such a way as to break the power of the dominion of every other kingdom that might try to lay hold of your life and dictate what you do and what you don't do. Here's the thing about Christians. We can do the very same thing people in the world do, and that is we can live in darkness. But you know what? We're the ones who don't have an excuse. The people who live in darkness, who are under the dominion of darkness, they can't help it. You have been delivered from the dominion of darkness, and you have been brought into the freedom of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, and you now have the freedom to look at the darkness and say, no, I'm not going there. I will have none of that, thank you. I'm going this way. And that's a wonderful and important truth that all believers know and understand. I'm going to mess up from time to time. I'm going to make wrong choices from time to time. Thank God he forgives me. Thank God he restores me. But you know what? I got nobody to blame but myself. Because I chose. I chose to go back into the darkness and play around with some of those old things. I didn't have to. I've been delivered from that dominion, from that authority. And I am now under the authority of God. And I want to continue to choose to walk after that kingdom. That kingdom that resides right here where the throne, the king, lives and is glorified. Amen? Those are important things to remember. Let's stand together, please. I know we didn't get far in 1 Peter today, but I think we covered some important things, some important reminders. And I want to just close in prayer today, just committing these things to the Lord. And I want to just say this too. If there's anyone who's here today and you have not come out of the dominion of darkness, and the reason I say that is you've never confessed your sin before God and invited Jesus to come live in your heart and received the forgiveness that he offers through the cross, then I want to encourage you to do that today. That's what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not being a good person or even somebody that goes to church. It's not even people who love God's word necessarily. There are people who have a very high level of respect for God's word, but really don't want any part of Jesus. A Christian is someone who has asked Christ to forgive their sins. Simple as that. And that forgiveness is based upon the fact that Jesus paid the price for those sins in your place. But he's waiting for you to simply say, I receive. Just like we did in communion today. I receive. I believe and I receive. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the ministry of your word here today from 1 Peter. We're looking forward to some great studies here through these letters. But I want to pray first of all, Father, for those here today who perhaps have not yet appropriated the forgiveness that is in Jesus. And I ask my Father God that even as I speak, even as I'm praying now, that they would confess their sins before you, that they would invite you to be the Savior of their lives, to bestow eternal life, to establish your kingdom in their hearts, your throne, in the center of their being and to give you the freedom to reign and to rule. Father, thank you so much for the reminders that we get from these scriptures. I pray that each and every one of us, every day of our lives, would give you permission to extend your rulership into more and more areas of our lives. We praise you and thank you for the good things that you're doing, and we look to you to bring all things to completion through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen.